Last week, we went on to share about choosing to be happy and how happiness is a choice, and that happy people understand they have a really powerful choice, a set of choices they can make in their life. And they're not waiting for someone to come along that's a happy person that's going to give them all of their happy so that they're happy. They're not looking at relationships as consumers. I need to find a happy person that can come and fill my life out of their happy tank into my happy tank. And then when I'm done with this relationship, I'll find, when I've used them up, I'll find somebody else that's happy and I'll siphon out of their happy tank too. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit more today. And I'm not saying that we don't have incredible joy in relationships. We do. But we can't, in fact, today we're going to talk a lot about relationships. But we don't look at relationships, we can't look at them from a consumer point of view. We need to look from a covenant and kingdom point of view. Can you say amen? All right, so choosing. And we learned in John 13:17, which we're also going to take a little deeper look at this morning, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And at least part of what that's telling us is that my happiness is my responsibility. It's my choice. Your happiness is your responsibility. Thank you, brother. I mean, I appreciate that. I'm serious. Like, that's a good word. We need to get this. This can be life-changing for people. Like, look, the source is God. But it's your choice to embrace His word and embrace His heart. That verse is telling us, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. It's saying that our happiness is connected to our choice in actions. So that there's a connection that's there. So we know that happiness is the fruit of our choices. It's a series of choices that creates a mindset. Happiness is also a choice in and of itself. And last week we looked at a couple other verses in Philippians 4. Namely, Philippians 4 verse 4, where Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And it's just like doubly covered, right? Because always already accounts for everything. But then again, I say. And it's like when the Lord puts something twice in the scripture, we need to take notice. We need to recognize and say, okay, there's a double emphasis here. I need to take note of this. That's a choice to rejoice. Hey, it rhymes. A choice to rejoice. Everyone say a choice to rejoice. And then the second verse in Philippians around choice is really verse number 8, where he's talking about think on these things, meditate on these things. If you could throw verse 8 up there on the screen. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, think on these things, meditate, ponder on these things. Make a conscious choice to focus on these things. You know, in terms of thought, some people think, well, I had the thought in my head and I didn't know what to do. It was just there and I had to just let it develop. Listen, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. You can't stop every thought from just passing through your head, but you don't have to dwell on it and develop it and fantasize about it. You can consciously choose to think on these things. So we decided, rather than thinking on negative things, we were going to go on a negativity fast and a positivity feast for the remainder of February. And we're going to take 3 weeks to do this, to kind of detox from negativity and reset our perspective, being anchored in hope and in God's goodness. And I hope that, I want to tell you, it's not too late to join the fast. We had over 100 people join the Facebook event. And many more last Sunday that aren't on Facebook, of course, just said, hey, I'm in. And we sent out, there's been a lot of communication around this. How many of you fell off the wagon a little bit at one of these days this week? Like, I definitely was like, oh, that came out of my mouth. Whoops. But the cool thing about the happy fast, that's what we're calling it. The cool thing about the happy fast is you become so much more aware when that's happening. And you can choose, you know what, I'm not going to engage in ungodly criticism. I'm not going to get into a pattern of murmuring like the children of Israel. I'm going to focus on the good. I'm going to think on these things. Paul did not add, in the context of happiness, and just go back to that slide about think on these things, he didn't say, and you know what, things that are really troubling you, you should really obsess about too. Find a solution right now. He didn't say that. There's nothing negative in that list. Do you see that? That's because we don't need to be trained to worry. I want to tell you this. If you worry about anything, you already know how to meditate. You're already doing it. You don't need to go through any training or anything like that. You already know how. You're already mulling something over in your mind. It's a matter of being intentional and disciplined about mulling the right things over in your mind. It'll literally change everything about your life. So I hope that you dive in with us on this negativity fast, positivity feast. It's been so much fun so far, and it's going to continue to be really good. So we're in part three today, and we're talking about community. I've titled this message, Happy Community. Happy Community, all about relationship. And that's the focus of part three today. I want to look at this some more of the study that I've been citing over the last couple of weeks. I always think it's fascinating and just awesome when secular studies and scientific research confirm something that's in the Bible. And I was sharing in the first service a great example of this over the years. This has happened for centuries and years, but a great example of this is when they finally discovered that the world was round and not flat. I mean, only like four centuries ago, they believed you could sail to a certain point off the, and fall off the into the great abyss or into outer space or something. I don't know why they thought that. Like, wouldn't all the water empty out of the ocean? Like, you know, I don't know why, where the logic was. But they actually believed that. And people like Galileo that began to propose and postulate something different and back it up with scientific evidence, like how come you can't see a ship when it gets more than like 20 miles? You know, when they started actually recognizing things about the horizon, they actually called him a heretic. Like, that is ungodly. You are contradicting things. But here's the thing. The world being round is in the Bible. The scripture says in Isaiah, it talks about the one, the Lord, who sits on the circle of the earth. Not on the flat plane of the earth. And it's so wonderful when we discover in science, when science actually discovers something that's already biblical. It's a lot of fun. And that's why when Paul was writing to Timothy about science, he talked about contradictions of science, falsely so called. I believe that scientific research, when it's done well and done over time, is not actually, it's not going to contradict Scripture. It's only the artistic and let's call it the artistic interpretations of some research that begin to contradict. And so another one of the happiness studies over the last two decades have been revealing a lot of things. And here's something else the studies have shown. Throw that slide up there. According to a study cited in 2008, one thing that the happiest people have in common is a close network of family and friends. Happy people do not necessarily love or get along with everyone, but they have a strong base of support. Family can mean different things to different people, and family members may not necessarily be biologically related. Researcher Chris Peterson is often quoted as saying, "Other people matter." And in fact, research shows even introverts are happier when they are with other people. This is secular research. When it talks about not loving or getting along with everybody, that might be true. As Christians, we have a higher calling than that. But there's this is backing up what the Scripture says about happiness. There's something about relationship. We're wired for relationship. We're made for relationship. We're created in the image of God, who is Trinity, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who when he created man said, "Let us make man in our image." A singular God talking about himself in the plural. Why is that? Because he dwells in relationship with himself. In other words, being made in the image of God, not only are we filled with joy, not only are we learning to be holy and like him, but we are also wired literally in our DNA for relationship. Can you say amen? So that's part of what we learn in the Scripture, and that's part of what this research is showing. And how many of you would say, yeah, you know what? If you had an extrovert introvert scale, I'm probably weighted more a little bit over into the introvert side of things. You would consider yourself introverted. Raise your hand. I know that's, I'm raising my hand for me. Let's see. Do a quick little poll. Man, there's like big pockets of extroverts. Or the introverts are like, I'm not raising my hand. That's too extroverted. So I don't know. I don't know if this is really going to work for sure. But it's probably 45, 55, 45% introverts. The thing is, even if you kind of like process internally or need some alone time to recharge like introverts do, you're still happier as an introvert being around other people. Why? Because you were wired for relationship. And I love what this study is showing us. It's showing us something we're going to see in John 13 today. That phrase, other people matter. He's not just talking about community and friendships and relationships that are consumer-based, but actually bringing something to be a blessing to other people, that they matter, that they're significant. That kind of relationship. So, in terms of being made in God's image, we need to understand that we were made for relationship with God, made for relationship with each other, and the cross of Jesus, where he shed his blood, you have the central beam that, for us, can signify the fact that we've been made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Like his blood cleanses us from sin and brings us into relationship with God. But also, there's the cross beam, if you will. It's a horizontal beam. And that reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus was also there to bring wholeness and healing into our relationships with others. That reconciliation with God flows into reconciliation with each other, with the world around us. Can you say amen? So we're wired for relationship. Not just any relationship, covenant relationship that's beyond the surface where you can know and be known, you can love and be loved, you can accept and be accepted. This kind of unconditional love is what we're wired to give and receive. And the primary place we are really supposed to first experience this and learn this is in our family of origin. That's why God created the nuclear family. That's the powerful influence of a mom and dad that love each other and love their kids. Now, a lot of us come from home situations that didn't look like that. And that's okay. God restores and he's good and all of that. But we really see in the family of origin has been God created that so we can learn unconditional love in that place. Now, all of us, I like to say this, and I believe this saying is true. It's not in the Bible, but it's definitely true. Everybody's family is a little bit crazy. A little bit. Okay? Seriously. I mean, if we're all honest, like there's some, and that might be good crazy, bad crazy, but a little bit crazy is in there. And so we all have things from our families that we learn. We also have some things that we need to unlearn. You've got a learning curve and an unlearning curve. So, as we receive Jesus and as we learn to love well, we're learning how to do that. The other place that we're really taught to learn unconditional love is the family of God, the church. This is a place. The church is a place. The body of Christ is beyond the walls, but the body of Christ, the family of God is the place that we learn unconditional love. Can you say amen? That is what the church is supposed to be known for. That's what the church is all about. One definition of joy that and happiness that I really like is Pastor Charles Stock's definition. He says, joy is the experience of being completely loved. It's a relational definition, right? When I know that I'm completely loved and I'm also giving that kind of love, happiness and joy just exudes from my life. So we know we're wired for relationship. We've got that, right? Everyone say it. We're wired for relationship. That's how we're wired. But here's the thing. While that's in our DNA, we also have a very unique DNA. Your retina is like no one else's retina. That means you see the world different than everybody else. It's a little bit different. You see it from your perspective. Not everyone thinks like you. I'm really sorry to be the first one to tell you that if I am this morning, but it's true. Not everyone sees like you. God made us different. We each have unique talents, giftings, callings. We're different. And that difference sets us up for conflict. Sometimes it's hard to get along with each other. We all have difficult people in our lives. And before you start listing them and ranking them in your head right now, let me also tell you that everybody is somebody's difficult person. That means you have on difficultpersonmatch.com, there's somebody else in this world that you are perfectly matched to be difficult for, and they for you. Maybe you're not each other's, you know, it's just, we have trouble getting along sometimes. And we have this dilemma that relationships innately contain various degrees of conflict, yet we're wired for relationship. Where do you get conflict? I believe you get conflict just by having two people in the same room that talk. Because I hear people saying things like, we have never had a fight our entire marriage, and we've been married for a really long time. And you know what? I think what they're saying to me is, when we fight fair, and we fight fair, and we do it in a loving way. That's what I hear. But a couple like that's not saying we've never had a conflict. That's impossible. What they're saying is, we handle conflict in a really loving way. We deal well with our disagreements. We've learned to love each other. That's what they're saying. Because honestly, when you get two people with different ideas about something in the same room at the same time, you have potential for conflict. That's not bad, but what you do with it can either be have incredible fruitfulness and growth and life and synergy even, or it can be destructive. It's all about what we do with conflict. It's not about having conflict. Life is full of conflict. Wake up in the morning, conflict. It's just going to be a part of your part. It's just two opposing ideas existing in the same place at the same time. That's all it is. Relationship learns how to work on that when we value each other. And as we kind of get into this thought, it presents us with a choice. When I have conflict, the choice when I have conflict is either to burn bridges with people when I don't get along with them and cut off relationship with the person I disagree with, or I can learn to love well and grow through disagreement. And truly happy people do the latter. They learn to grow through relationship. They learn to agree to disagree agreeably. They learn to process well together. Can you say amen? That's part of what the choice we need to make. Because you can keep cutting people out of your life you don't get along with, but pretty soon you're all by yourself. Because no one else is exactly like you. You know, I've heard it said, you can go try to... You want to find a church where everybody agrees about everything? I'm not even talking doctrine. Forget doctrine. Let's just assume that's where I'll agree on doctrine. But I mean like the style of worship, the way the message goes, how the pastor dresses, what the programs are like, all of that. You want to go and find that church where everybody agrees on all of that stuff? Then you and the three people you find that agree on everything can enjoy yourselves. Basically, the person that said that was saying, we're different. And if we have to base relationship on sameness, it's going to be a problem. But if we base it on honor, learn to love each other through difference, that we start to understand, we start to grow in a huge amount of happiness because we're not gaining value. Here's the problem. Some people only get value out of being right. They need to be right to feel valuable. And therefore, they need to win arguments to feel valuable. And so they're willing to blow up a relationship to be right. And our desire, our value for relationship has got to be way higher than the kingdom value for relationship is way higher than the value of being right. I'm not saying truth and being right are important, aren't important, they are. But if there's anybody in this room that, and that speaks to you, like you're willing to kind of just blow up a relationship for the sake of being right, I want to tell you there's a more excellent way. God's inviting you into something different. And you being right about everything doesn't increase your value as a person. You know what? In fact, the people around your life, honestly, if once in a while you would say, I was wrong about that. I'm sorry. I want to learn. your respect in their eyes would probably go through the roof. If you could humble yourself and do that. There might not be anybody I'm talking to. That might be nobody in this room. I realize that. But if there's anybody you know, you can tell them you're right about how to do relationships and give them that little nugget. I'm just kidding. Okay. I love a book Danny Silk wrote called Keep Your Love On. I've recommended it to a number of people. I highly recommend it. It's the best book I've ever read about relationships from a kingdom point of view. Keep Your Love On. Picture of a light bulb on the cover. And he has a couple of really great quotes. I want to share one here in just a moment. But as I said a moment ago, people that haven't chosen to be truly happy are looking for others to be the source of their joy. And they're going around to look for that one that's going to make them happy. But they realize as they move away from people they disagree with and go to try and find somebody that makes them happy, they realize that everywhere they go, there they are. That they're a part of the problem. That I am a part of the problem. That I need to grow. That I always have me with me. I know it's super deep to say this with me. This will be cathartic. Watch this. Repeat this. I need to change. Oh, say it again. Oh, doesn't that feel good? All right. Feels good to confess the truth. It does. We all are growing. We're all changing. I mean, if that's a revelation to you, that's awesome. I hope you're just saying something you already know with that. But I'm serious. Like, it's really good to come to that place. Okay, so Danny Silk quote here. He said, powerless people approach relationships as consumers. And I'll continue the quote. It's not all up there. They are always looking for other people who have resources of love and happiness and joy to comfort, to offer in a relationship to share with them because they don't have any. They subconsciously think, you look so happy. I need some of that happy in my life. We should get together so I can consume all of your happy. Subconsciously. But a powerless person will consume whatever another person will offer up until that once happy, radiant flower has been mown to dirt. Then they move on. That's the wrong way to do relationships. Can you agree with that? That's what powerless people do. Here's what powerful people do. They learn to love well in the midst of differences. Real love is built the old-fashioned way, through hard work. They learn to work things out. They learn to do it in love. They learn to say, you know what? You are too important to me. Your relationship with you is too important to me to just like treat this as a consumer. I want to be a blessing to you. Our relationship is worth protecting. Can you say amen? I want to give you two examples about happy community here that speak to us. First of all, and they're both from passages we've already looked at, but they're different verses in those passages. First of all, Philippians 4. We've seen so much in Philippians 4 already with Paul learning to be content. Rejoice in the Lord always. Meditate on these things. And in that chapter, it almost seems out of place. It almost seems random, like he just takes a bunny trail for a second. But it's not a bunny trail. It's there for our learning, for our example. In the Bible, he takes a moment to address a relational conflict that was going on in the church of Philippi because he knew that ongoing bickering and unresolved conflict will diminish joy and happiness in our lives and in the church. So in this chapter that is completely about growing in happiness and overflowing with the joy of the Lord in our lives, he's addressing a joy killer. He's addressing something that's a taker, a way of joy. And he says this in verse 2. I implore Yodia. I don't know how else to say that. Yodia. And I implore Sinche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These are two ladies that are leaders in the Philippian church. Let me read you another translation, New Living Translation. He says, I appeal to Yodia and Sinche, please, because you belong to the Lord and also to each other by virtue of that. Because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. Another translation, the Amplified, agree to work in harmony in the Lord. Message, Yodi and Sinchi, iron out their differences and make up. God doesn't want His children holding grudges. And He's saying this, He's imploring, He's appealing. And the verse almost carries incredible passion. It's to encourage with urgency. He's like a father or a mother hearing about his kids fighting. There's nothing like hearing your kids fight that brings grief to your heart. And there's nothing like seeing your kids play together well that brings joy to your heart. And Paul is a father here, and he understood this, and he's exhorting them because he knew something would be missing when that dynamic of conflict, unresolved conflict, was when conflict wasn't being handled well. He knew what the result and the fruit of that was going to be in the church. It was going to diminish the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And let's just say that I want to highlight here, when we deal with conflict or potential division in the body of Christ or in relationships, we need to understand there's more than just personality conflict at work sometimes. That we deal with spiritual warfare. We really do. The enemy wants to divide people. He always has. He always will try to do that. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not like, you know what, I'm really happy they're having a good time. I'm going to leave them alone for today. I mean, the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He believes, more than some Christians do, that we're two or three gather together in the name of Jesus, that Jesus is there. He understands the supernatural power of relationship that brings joy and the power of God into an environment. He understands Psalm 133, that behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Or Isaiah 65 verse 8, the new wine is in the cluster. Destroy it not, a blessing is in it. We deal with spiritual warfare sometimes where the enemy wants to come and accuse the brethren, bring in an ungodly spirit of criticism to divide people and get them to disagree on stuff so that the combined power of one sends 1,000 to flight, but 2, 10,000 will be broken. The enemy knows how to do math. Have you considered that sometimes when you're facing a disruption of relationship and you are tempted to take that to another level and to keep going in this thing, have you considered that you're playing into the enemy's hand? You should consider that, because that's true. And have you considered, when you stop, forgive, choose to love, choose to work things through in a godly way, that the grace of Jesus Christ is being dumped on your life in that moment? Because that's exactly what's happening. It's powerful. So he knew that, and he knew that joy would come or be diminished based on how they handled this. And so he's exhorting these ladies, and not to say too much about it, I want to highlight a couple of things. First of all, they were mature, established believers. They were gifted. They were influential. They had served with Paul. And as mature as they had become in some areas, they had some relational growing to do to learn to love well. And I just want you to notice kind of what Paul does here and what he doesn't do. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, Sinche is right, Yodia is wrong, so Yodia, just deal with that, just get over it, you're wrong. And he also doesn't pull rank and say, you guys better get over this or you're both out. He doesn't force them. He invites them, and he actually exhorts somebody, a third party, in that next situation. He invites them and exhorts them and says, hey, please come and get involved with these. These sisters are so dear, they need to get this worked out. Now you're kind of like, well, Paul like threw them under the bus in a letter to the Philippians that's now read by billions of people. That's in the Bible forever. What's that all about? Well, it's there for our learning. And in this situation, he only would have done that because this was already a very public disagreement. Paul was not trying to take something private and make it public. Amen? Let me give you a little word about that. Don't take something private and make it public. Don't post it on wherever, on social media. Don't do it. I know we're all tempted to, because we're tempted to get other people to take our side when we have a conflict going on. Don't do it. It's unnecessary, and it's going to do damage to your relationship to do it. It's a good word, Pastor Caleb. Thank you so much for telling me that this morning. Ha! Huh, I need to hear that. Woo! Yes, Lord. Okay. No, I'm real serious about it. I've done it before. And it I've never seen in the history of Facebook anybody get life out of having a public conflict where they're doing all this stuff public. I mean, if it's private, keep it private. Work it out. The Lord has help for us. So Paul wasn't trying to take something private, make it public. He was addressing something public and trying to bring it to a resolution. Let me give you another relationship example in the scripture. And before I get there, let me just say this too. And I'll speak for myself in this. We don't know what their disagreement was, but I wonder if it was over something little. I do. Because I've seen how little things, little annoyances, little disagreements can become DEFCON 4 in a very short amount of time in people's lives. Totally unnecessary. I'll speak for myself. Things that are really little can set me off. And the sad thing is we can let little things drive a wedge in some of our most important relationships. And what Paul, and sometimes we need a third party to say, hey, are you aware of this? You don't have to do that. We have enough relationship with each other to go ahead and pour water on the fire of their fears and gas on the bonfire of their dreams. And like help put that out and move forward. Let's look at John 13 real quick. This is another relational passage where we're talking about the joy of community or happy community. In John 13, Jesus is about to go to the cross. And as he's about to go to the cross, there's a group of 12 men, his 12 disciples and apostles, that he is giving his most heartfelt download to, most intimate teaching to, before he goes to the cross. They're having their last supper together. This is the night they did communion together that we consistently have celebrated through all these centuries. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a very powerful night. But I want you to think about the group of 12 men who are in that room, because they definitely had some things in common and they definitely had some things that were not in common. First of all, they were all following Jesus. They had that in common. Second of all, they were all Jewish. They had that in common. Third, they were mostly all from Galilee. They had that in common. They were all dudes, too. They had that in common. They're all guys. So they had some commonality, but let me tell you something else about this group. They had completely different personalities. The Bible does not hide that. Sameness was not a thing with them. They were totally and completely different in their approach, even to ministry and to life. I mean, you look at Peter versus John. These guys are two. They're like dynamic duo in the New Testament. John is like this, he's like a lover and not a fighter. And he's like this really sweet, just loving young man. And he's got this personality so amicable. Peter is like impetuous, you know, 0 to 60 in 1 second. He's like, you never know what he's going to say. He's just always, you know, foot and mouth disease, the whole thing. Like, he's just never, you never know what's going to happen with him. Their personalities are extremely different. They have different backgrounds. You got Matthew, he works for the IRS. He works for the Romans. You know what that means? He works for Rome. Some of the other disciples, you got another guy called Simon the Zealot. His whole idea of getting, his whole life purpose before following Jesus was start an insurrection and overthrow Rome. And now he's a disciple together with a guy who worked for Rome. They're different. Very different. I want you to know that. I think we know that when we read through the Gospels, but different ages as well. Now, let's read. I'm gonna throw up on the screen in a minute verse 12 and 13, but I'm going to read the context. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, the job for the lowest of low servants, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. There's Peter. I mean, seriously, right there. Peter's always doing that kind of stuff. But it had a good side too. Like he'd be like, Lord, is that you in the water? Tell me to come. I mean, it goes both ways. It's really awesome. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, Jesus answers and says, and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter's like, quick change of mind. Lord, not my feet only, also my hands, my head, wash all of me. Lord, bring it on. Okay. Jesus says to him, hey, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you. He's talking about Judas. So Jesus is saying, when you're cleansed, made righteous, you don't need to get cleansed again. You don't need to get saved all over again. But he's saying that, but you do need the washing of the word. You do need your feet to be washed. You do need cleansing in your life. You need ministry into your life. It's what's pictured here. Okay, now, let's pick up in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, I think we'll have a slide for this one, he sat down again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. And then he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I've been quoting that verse for 3 weeks. I just read you the context. The context is relationship, loving one another well, washing each other's feet. Jesus wasn't just saying, if you do the Ten Commandments, you'll be happy. You will. I'm not saying you won't. You'll be happy. But the specific quotation of you'll be happy if you do these things is right here in the context of learning to wash one another's feet. Then he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I want to show a video real quick that'll just illustrate this verse. Let's roll that. Happy are you if you do these things. You know, washing each other's feet, it means loving and encouraging one another in the difficult times. It means standing with each other even in the ugly moments. We all need our feet washed. We all need to wash feet. And that is really an awesome symbol for what it looks like to love well and to grow in community and grow in the joy of the Lord in community. When he said, do you know what I've done? I've given you an example. He's saying, I want this reproduced in you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to pour my love into your heart so you can love like I love. Because when you hear that, love as I've loved you, it sounds impossible, right? And I think in ourselves it is impossible. He said, abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. With him, all things are possible. In closing, as the worship team comes, I want to give you three words that start with I so you can remember them about happy community. We call it I love. Everyone say, I love. All right. So there's three words that start with I. First of all, intentional. Be intentional. In a busy world, we need to make room for healthy relationships in our lives, to be intentional. Busyness can be isolating. You know, if you're wondering if somebody has something against you or you have something against them, don't wait for them to come and be like, hey, can we talk? Why don't you be that one that says, hey, can we talk? Like, what, you know, be intentional about relationship. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. I think it's really important to be intentional about relationships, even in church life, because we're at the size of a church now where it's easy. It's possible to be in a room full of people but not really know anybody. And it's important to be intentional about that. You know, we have the organized way of doing that in a life group or getting on a ministry team to grow in community. There's also the organic way, just making a habit of connecting with others at New Life. And, you know, if you're new here, I want to let you know you're totally not alone. There's a lot of other new people here in the house right now. And it's just a great time to be a part of New Life. There's so many. We're so glad for all of the the folks that have joined us and become a part of this family over the last year. It's amazing to see. And I want to encourage you just to keep being intentional about connecting. The next thing is to be an initiator. To be an initiator. You know, an initiator doesn't wait to kind of be blessed before they respond. An initiator is someone that says, I'm going to go out, I'm going to be a blessing. You know what? When we seek to be a blessing, God ends up blessing us back. Can you say amen? You know, to move towards people. And let me just say this. Sometimes we're insecure, especially those of us that are more introverted. We're insecure. And when you walk into a room buzzing with people, it's kind of like, I was going to go and just be alone. Listen, when you walk into a room, why don't you just go ahead and assume everybody there likes you? Just tell somebody that. Assume everybody likes you. Just tell them. Go ahead and assume everybody likes you. Now, some of them don't know you, and they haven't had a chance to like you. But don't let the fear of man keep you back from initiating healthy community in your life. All right. Finally, be an imitator of Jesus. Be intentional, be an initiator, be an imitator. Follow His example of serving others. Forgive when forgiveness is needed. Encourage when encouragement's needed. So vital that we look at this example of Jesus who washed feet and He said, happy are you if you do these things. And instead of looking at a situation where someone's hurting or broken and saying like, well, I need to go find someone else that'll kind of make me happy. And looking at that relationship as a consumer, be a giver. Be a covenant relationship person. Be someone who washes feet. Be someone with healing hands. Be somebody with healing words. Be somebody who's going to be a blessing in that moment. Because we all have our moments. The deep relationship happens when you walk through the moments together. That's where it goes down. That's where it happens. We have a bit of a cultural pattern to overcome in our generation. We're a very transient people. Most people don't live in a neighborhood they grew up in, just on that level, very transient. But what's happened with the consumer mentality, we've become transient with commitment. It's amazing because studies have come out. There's more people cohabitating in relationships today than in any other time in this country's history. And yet studies, long-term studies, are showing that people are 3 times as depressed when they do that instead of just making a covenant commitment to each other and saying, I'm with you for life. I got your back, baby. You got mine. I love you. Everybody wants to test drive. And it sounds logical, but I want to tell you, it does not work. It doesn't work. Not as well. And if that's you, I'm not trying to make you feel condemned today. I want you to know there's hope for you. I want you to know there's grace. Like, everything becomes new in Christ. So, but let me just follow this track for a second. What that is the fruit of is a situation where people become super non-committal. I'm with you until it's a little bit of a rough moment. I'm not even sure I want to commit to you all the way because we might have a rough moment. Forget you might. You will. Life gets tough at times. God's calling us to be a people that aren't so easy come, easy go. God is a God of covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Isaac, Jacob, with Moses, with the people of Israel. And then Jesus died on the cross and made a new covenant with us, with everybody who would say yes to Him. God is a God of covenant. We are in His image. He's called us to be a people of covenant, to learn how to really do community, to really be committed to each other, to really love each other, to really have that played out in our lives. And that's not transient. That's not easy come, easy go. That's the love of God. Let's stand up together. All right. We're coming to this response time today. I just invite you just to shut in with the Lord in prayer for a moment. Just maybe close your eyes for this next minute. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the family of God. I thank you for your love for us poured into our hearts and that we can love each other with your love. Lord, you've given us such clear examples in your word of the kinds of values we need to have for each other and for relationship. And I'm asking today that there would be a fresh impartation of heaven's values over our lives in this area, God. I thank you for it. And with our eyes closed this morning, I want to let you all know today, this includes me too, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." When Jesus chose us, the scripture says he did it while we were enemies of God. While we were still sinners, Jesus said, "I choose you." That's what the cross says to humanity. I choose you. But we have a choice to choose him back and to begin a relationship with him. He loves you real incredibly deeply, more than I could communicate with words. Desires a relationship with each one of us. And I want to give an opportunity in prayer this morning, before this now afternoon, before we dismiss and close up the service in a few minutes. If there's anybody here, you'd say, "I don't have a personal relationship with God, but I'd like to begin one today. I'd like to pray to receive Jesus as my personal Savior, as my Lord. I'm away from God. I don't want him to come into my life and cleanse me. I'd like to pray with you this morning right now." If is anybody here that would say, "That's me," I'd like you to slip your hand up and say, "That's me. I'd like to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior this morning." Anybody in the house, just slip it up real quick. And we'll pray together this morning. Scanning across the room, make sure I don't miss anybody here today. Saw somebody stretch. I don't think that counts. All right. If you wanted that to count, put it back up. Okay. God bless you. I see your hand. That wasn't the stretching person. That was somebody else. Okay. Awesome. There's a couple of you this morning. What I want to do is just pray with you real quick here. Those of you that lifted your hand especially. And ask you all, just ask the whole congregation to repeat this with us this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. Come into my life. I receive you. I choose you. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name.